Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. We turn the page today from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And I've entitled the message, Spirit-Enabled Living, Romans 8, 1 through 4. And so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, your living word. Pray that you would minister to our hearts. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a profitable way for us as a people. So we commit our time in the word to you. Speak, may we have ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Note the theme here of Romans is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God, and we have worked our way down to that section on sanctification as found in chapters 6 through 8. Now, the flow of thought in Romans goes like this. We have a universal sin problem, and then Paul follows that up with the theme of justification by faith alone, and then sanctification in chapter 6 through 8, where we currently are. Now, in Romans 7, 14 through 24, Paul describes this war within every believer that we deal with on an ongoing basis. On the one hand, we have the flesh, the old sin nature, that wants to do wrong. And on the other hand, we have a new nature that desires to do right. And so we are conflicted. As we get to Romans 7, 24, we have Paul giving out a cry of despair, as it were. Romans 7, 24, "O wretched man that I am." And who doesn't feel this way as a believer when we fall into sin? "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then in verse 25, Paul answers his own question, which is then followed up with the realization that this internal battle between these two natures will continue on as long as he is in this body. So note 7:25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Note that Paul does realize that deliverance is to be found in Jesus Christ our Lord, even though the battle is real. And note also that Paul at this point identifies his real self, as it were, the new man that he is now in Christ, with wanting to serve the law of God. Now, chapter 7 has emphasized the trauma of spiritual defeat. But we now transition to Romans chapter 8, which emphasizes the power of spiritual victory as provided in the person of Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. So we are going to be here for the next 6 months. I'm just kidding. It is my favorite chapter in the Bible. Commentator after commentator emphasize it is one of the great high points in the whole of Scripture. Romans 8, 1 begins with the fact that in Christ there is no condemnation. Deals with our past. Then in the middle, it tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God. That relates to the present. And then it concludes with the reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that relates to our future. So there you have it. Our past is settled, our present has purpose, and our future is secure. Pastor Stephen Cole writes, "Personally, I've come to Romans 8 again and again when I've been discouraged or depressed. I don't see how you can read Romans 8 and remain down. If you struggle with guilt, read Romans 8. If you struggle with sin, read Romans 8. If you're going through trials, read Romans 8. If you don't know how to pray, read Romans 8. If you're struggling with assurance of your salvation, read Romans 8. Yeah, there isn't much that Romans 8 doesn't encourage us with. Indeed, Romans 8 is a balm for the soul. It's a great chapter not only on sanctification, but on security. The chapter begins with "in Christ Jesus," verse 1, and it ends with "in Christ Jesus, our Lord." It begins with "no condemnation," verse 1, and it ends with "no separation," verse 39. Well, let's get into it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And really, this is the end of the verse in the oldest manuscripts. You know, some of the later manuscripts also add here, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I don't think that should really be there, as I will show in my study with you this morning. But note how this verse begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. The word therefore looks back to the struggle of Romans 7. And the thankful shout of exuberance for the deliverer, Jesus Christ our Lord, in the midst of the struggle, as seen in verse 25. Now, I love the placement of Romans 8:1. We might expect that coming off of the description of the spiritual struggle and defeat, that Paul would come down hard on the believer for suffering defeat. But no, right on the heels of that, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I love this because it clearly shows that if you are in the battle of Romans 7, then you are a child of God. And there is no condemnation hanging over you. In the battle, we may fall. And it's easy to get discouraged and down on ourselves. But it is then we need to remember that for those who are truly in the battle, there is no condemnation, even in failure. Did you catch that? There is no condemnation, even in failure. Those in Christ have forever written over them. No condemnation. This is our position forever in Christ. And that will never change. Condemnation is a verdict of guilt and the penalty that the verdict demands. Condemnation is the judgment sentence of guilt. It's the idea of a deserved death sentence applied to a person. No condemnation is emphatic. It means no guilt at all. No judgment of sin at all. Condemnation is the idea of judgment coming down on someone. But for the true believer, no penal judgment will come down on them. Believers stand in the position of no condemnation. Christ took all of our judgment for sin at the cross. And consequently, we are under no condemnation at all. Not even a little bit. This is the good news of the gospel. Stephen Cole again says, in Adam, we all stand before God as guilty and condemned to eternal punishment. We're on death row awaiting the execution of the guilty verdict that has been passed. If we died in that condition, we would pass into eternal separation from God, the second death. But since Christ bore the punishment that we deserved, in him we are set free so that we stand before God justified and acquitted with all charges dismissed. No condemnation. Now, I've often said, on my deathbed, read to me Romans 8. Read to me no condemnation. Sweeter words could not be heard or applied. The verdict is not less condemnation. It doesn't say, you know, since you've put up this great struggle in Romans 7, a little less condemnation is coming your way. No. Doesn't say that. Our position is not just marginally improved, but radically changed to complete acquittal. There is absolutely no condemnation for us as believers. None, zero, zip, nada. No sin is hanging over your head. No matter how much we struggle, no matter how much we fail, our record forever reads no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You need to believe this as a believer. The devil is the accuser of the brethren before God day and night. And he is constantly, you know, pointing out our failures, our weakness. And he's right on a consistent basis, at least with me. But I have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for all my sins. Now, this statement follows the section that was marked by inner, complicated, conflicted confusion. In spite of all our struggles with sin, our status ever remains no condemnation. No longer do we live under the threat of judicial punishment. But note this only applies to those in Christ Jesus. Every person is either in Christ or outside of Christ. Every person here this morning is either in or out. It's one or the other. In conversion, the believer is brought into the spiritual sphere of being in Christ. Now, to be in Christ means to be in union with him. Someone has said it's like Jesus is around us. Being in Christ is often illustrated with the ark in the days of Noah. You see, the ark was the only safe place to be. God's judgment came down on all those who were not in the ark. Today, Jesus is our ark of safety, so to speak. To be in Christ is to be in the place of safety. There is no condemnation there. So the question is, how does one get into Christ? And the answer is found in Children's Moment, as you have just heard. The answer is through faith, right? Note Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. You don't save yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship. This is God's doing. Created in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you get created in Christ Jesus? How do you get in Christ Jesus? Well, by grace through faith. That's how you're in Christ Jesus. One more reference here, Galatians chapter 3, 26, 27. For you are all sons of God through faith. This is the premise. For as many as you as were baptized, that is play, he's talking spiritual baptism here, not physical. As many as you were baptized, which means to be placed into, as many as you were placed into Christ, have put on Christ. How do you get placed into Christ? Here, you're sons of God through faith. You were placed into Christ at that moment. Now, the older manuscripts do not have the phrase, as I said, at the end of verse 1, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is thought to be what is called a gloss inserted there from verse 4, where it properly belongs. It does belong in verse 4. So we should really understand this, I think, if... there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. David Gazik says, these words are not found in the earliest ancient manuscripts of the book of Romans, and they do not agree with the flow of Paul's context here. They were probably added by a copyist who either made a mistake or thought he could help, quote unquote, Paul, by adding these words from Romans 8:4. By the way, the apostles writing under inspiration do not need any help. Now, while it is true, he says, that those who are in Christ should not and do not consistently walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, this is not a condition for their status of no condemnation. Our position in Jesus Christ is the reason for our standing of no condemnation. And how do you get into that position? By faith and faith alone. As we transition from verse 1 to verse 2, keep in mind that we are really dealing with the overall topic here of sanctification and Christian living. You know, there's really three tenses of salvation that we find in the New Testament scriptures. I don't know if you can see this well or not, but three tenses of salvation. There's past, present, and future. And this past relates to justification, deliverance from the penalty of sin. And, of course, this is what we touch on here in Romans 8:1. But really, the overall context, we're really dealing with present. Deliverance from the power of sin. It's what we call progressive sanctification. We are currently being saved, being delivered from the power of sin. And then there's future salvation, deliverance from the very presence of sin. That will happen at glorification. So we're really, in our context here, Romans 6-8, dealing with present deliverance from the power of sin. So we're talking about salvation in terms of the present. Now, justification and sanctification, while closely related, are not the same. In this conversation, there is overlap, as sanctification always builds on the truth of justification. And that's the flow of thought here in Romans 8. But in view here is really, as I say, mainly the idea of sanctification. That is practical Christian living in overcoming sin. That's been the discussion. That is the discussion. The issue in context is not how we are justified, That was settled back in chapters 3 through 5, where Paul shows we are justified by faith and by faith alone. The point Paul now seeks to make in verse 1 is that of position. The believer is now in the position of no condemnation. That is the position of justification, upon which sanctification then builds. And that's what he's doing. He's building. So, just overview here. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, justification. Deliverance from the power of sin, sanctification. That's the main thrust of what he's dealing with here in Romans 6 through 8. And then deliverance from the presence of sin, glorification. Well, all deliverance is based on the provision of God's Son through his cross work. But application to our lives is based on the Spirit's work. The point of emphasis in this context here in Romans 8 is the Spirit's work within us regarding not sinning. That is sanctification. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in view in this verse are two different laws, or what we might call two different principles. These laws are operative principles. Now, prior to salvation, we were under the operative principle, the law of sin, the law of sin and death. You see, we were in bondage to sin. It was the operating principle in our lives which resulted in death. And if people die in their sin without being reconciled to God, they will experience eternal death. That is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, which we commonly call hell. But now in Christ Jesus, and this is the defining reality, now in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has made us free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life is thought by most all commentators to be a designation of the Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are regenerated and have life. As believers, we now have a whole new operative principle that is now dominant in our lives, namely the Holy Spirit. And this relationship with the Holy Spirit has freed us from the old operative principle of sin and death. Being under the controlling principle of sin and death resulted in condemnation. But we are no longer under sin as a controlling principle. We as believers are now dead to sin. It no longer has ruling authority over us. And it is the Spirit that has freed us from the tyranny of sin's reign. Now, all illustrations break down, but note this. When sin has ruling authority, it drags us down to death. The two laws in verse 2 have been illustrated like this. It's like the law of gravity. If you throw a ball into the air, the law of gravity brings it back to earth. If you toss a living bird into the air, it will fly away. You see, the law of life in the bird overcomes the law of gravity. Again, not a perfect illustration. But as believers, we now have the law of the Spirit of life residing in us, which has freed us now from the law of sin and death. Paul, in verses 3 and 4, will further explain how this works. Now, in verse 2, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit and his freeing work in our lives. Up to this point in the book, the Holy Spirit has really only been mentioned twice. Chapter 1, verse 4, and again in chapter 5, verse 5. But now the Spirit takes center stage in the discussion. You see, in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times, which is more than in any other chapter in the entire Bible. His role in sanctification is prominent. William MacDonald summarizes very well. We notice right away that the personal pronouns that were so prominent in chapter 7 largely disappear, and that the Holy Spirit becomes the dominant person. This is an important key to understanding this passage. Indeed, it is. Now, Judaism taught that the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn, and that only in the kingdom age to come would he be restored as seen, for example, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And they were right about the Spirit being poured out in the kingdom, but what they failed to realize is that there would be an intervening church age, which, of course, none of them even saw the reality of the church age. But they failed to realize there would be an intervening church age that would also be marked by the Spirit. You see, we live in a whole new era where there has been the establishment of the new covenant with the church. The establishment of the new covenant goes hand in hand with the specialized ministry of the Spirit. Really, new covenant is largely about the Holy Spirit. It's not only about the Spirit, but that's a large part of it. The Spirit's interaction and intimacy with God's people is a core component of what the new covenant is all about. Now, in the church age, we have a new covenant relationship with God based on Christ's shed blood. We now share in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant related to the Holy Spirit. So prominent is the Spirit's work in the church age that some, in fact, call the church age the age of the Spirit. Let me just kind of summarize. I was going to give all the references, but I didn't want to take a whole other page here. But the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry, a regenerating ministry, a cleansing ministry, a sanctifying ministry, a justifying ministry, a baptizing ministry, an indwelling ministry, an empowering ministry, an interceding ministry, a teaching ministry, a leading ministry, a testifying ministry, a helping ministry, a sealing ministry, a freeing ministry, a loving ministry, an enlightened ministry, a unifying ministry, a truth-revealing ministry, a comforting ministry, and on and on. Jesus Christ has made provision for deliverance from the penalty of sin. But it is the Spirit that applies deliverance in our experience. The Spirit is key to victory over sin. I don't know about you, but when I try, I fail. But the Spirit never fails. We need the Spirit's help. Now, note it very well that we are not delivered from the presence of indwelling sin. Rather, we are delivered from the, are you ready for this? We are delivered from the law of sin and death. Sin no longer has the rule of law over us. Oh, yes, its influence is still there, and it would like for us to submit to it, but it has no authority over us. There is now a superior ruling power inside of us, and that is the Spirit. Never again do we have to obey sin. David Gazeek says, Romans 8:1 tells us we are free from the guilt of sin. Romans 8:2 tells us we are free from the power of sin. Great summary statement. Note that in Christ results in no condemnation, verse 1. But in Christ also results in the Spirit freeing us from the law of sin and death, verse 2. In Christ we are at once freed from the penalty of sin, but we are also freed from the power of sin. Again, it is the Spirit that puts us into this position of freedom. And we never get there by ourselves. Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. Verse 3, he now further explains what he's talking about. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law had a problem. It had a problem in what it had to work with. You see, the law itself was not the problem, as we noted back in Romans 7. The law is holy, just, and good. No problem there. The weakness is us, our flesh. Going by the law is good if you can keep it. The problem is no one could or can keep it. But thanks be to God, he has an answer to this problem. God sent his son. There is the answer to our sin problem. It's all about Jesus. The law was not the answer. It could not deliver. But Jesus is the answer. He could deliver. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Paul states this very precisely. Note, he did not say Jesus came in sinful flesh, for that would have made him a sinner. And the Bible is very emphatically clear that Jesus was totally without sin. Instead, the exact terminology he used was in the likeness of sinful flesh, emphasizing Jesus took on humanity, yes, but without himself becoming a sinner. He shares fully in our humanity, but without our sin nature. Now, Paul used similar terminology in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, when he spoke of Jesus, quote, coming in the likeness of men, and again, being found in the appearance as a man. And for this reason, God sent his son in human form. Note, it was on account of sin. That's very literal. I like the New King James at this point. This is very literal. Some say as a sin offering. Yes, that's true. But the literal translation here is on account of sin. You see, Jesus was sent to deal with our sin problem. Man sinned, and therefore God required that sin be dealt with in the form of a man. Jesus, as God's son, was sent to earth as a man. As God's son, Jesus was fully God. And as one in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was fully human. He was fully God and fully man in one person. We see this lots of places, but Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children," that's us as humans, "have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Oh, to what end? That through death, you know, in order to die, you have to be a human. He became one of us because the penalty for sin is death. And to take our payment, he had to become one of us. He had to be human to die. He shared in the same that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. In order to be our representative, Jesus had to become one of us. In order to die for us, he had to be human. As the God-man, Jesus is the perfect mediator who perfectly represents God from the divine side and who perfectly represents humanity from the human side. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." But note in Romans 8:3, this context here is really not dealing with sin in terms of justification. That's not the flow of the thought. It's not dealing with sin in terms of justification, not in terms of guilt, as it were, but rather in terms of sin where? In the flesh. He is here not dealing with the penalty of sin, but rather with the power of sin. As I say, there is overlap, but there is special emphasis here related to the power of sin in the flesh. That's the context. Jesus died on the cross not only to set us free from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Delivering us from the power of sin is the sense of what condemned sin in the flesh means. Notice it does not say that he condemned Jesus in the flesh, but rather he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, sin has its way where? In the flesh. That's the great issue in the whole surrounding context. Paul speaks of the unconverted as being in the flesh. They live in the sphere of the flesh, where they are in bondage to the sin nature. Now, we saw this in chapter 7, verse 5. "But when we were in the flesh," that's where we were pre-Christ, unconverted, this is where we were. "When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." That's where we were. But the believer is not there anymore. We are no longer in the flesh. Well, where are we? Well, Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's where you are. You're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's where we are now as believers. To be in the flesh is to be under the authority of the sin nature. To be in the Spirit is now to be under a different ruling authority, namely the Spirit. So the believer is not in the flesh, but we still have the flesh. We still have indwelling sin, which is to say the sin nature. And this is what Paul has been grappling with in chapter 7, where he said, but now it is no longer I who do it. It's not the new man. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We're talking about the sin nature. But I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And then in 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So it is in the context of the flesh that sin has its operating principle. Christ came to deal with this. He came to deal with sin, with the emphasis being here to condemn sin in the flesh. Now, to condemn means to pass judicial sentence. To condemn sin means to judge it and sentence it to death. Now in Christ, we are dead to sin. Sin has been severed from its rule over the believer. Jesus on the cross conquered sin totally, and thus he condemned it in the flesh. We read in Romans chapter 6, going back there, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The body of sin really is talking about the realm, the human body in which the sin nature had its sway. In our union with Christ, we now share in his victory over sin, over the sin nature. The power of sin in the realm of the flesh of the believer has been broken. Because of Christ's work on the cross, God has pronounced judgment on sin, breaking its ruling power in the body of believers. Thus, he condemns sin in the flesh. Note the language here. This is not talking about sin being forgiven, but rather about sin in the flesh being condemned. This is talking about the ruling power of sin within being defeated and sentenced, as it were, to death as far as its ruling authority over the believer. God has sentenced sin in the believer to death. William Newell says, sin has already been condemned in the flesh and should be reckoned so by us all. Just as real as our sins were put away by the blood of Christ, so was sin in the flesh condemned, judgment executed on it. Sin has thus no more rights in us now than it will have in our glorified bodies. Isn't that a great thought? Sin thus has no rights in us now, no more than it will have in our glorified bodies. Jesus not only died for our sins in the sense of paying the price for them, but he also died for sin in the sense of breaking its ruling power. William MacDonald says, Jesus died not only for the sins which we commit, but also for our sin nature. In other words, he died for what we are just as much as what we have done. In doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin nature is never said to be forgiven. That's a good point. Our sin nature is never said to be forgiven. It is condemned. It is the sins that we have committed that are forgiven. We often, and rightly so, emphasize Christ's death on the cross as payment for sin. But the New Testament also makes a huge deal over the truth that Christ's death on the cross sets us free from the ruling power of sin. In fact, it's a key reason Jesus died on the cross. Note in 1 John chapter 3, he who sins, present tense, the idea is unbroken pattern. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. It's what he specializes in. He sins. For this purpose, What purpose? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil in people. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Talking about the new man, the new nature. You see, the works of the devil involve an unbroken pattern of sin. And Christ came to deliver us from this. And those born of God have a new nature that is wed with the Holy Spirit that does not sin. What leads us into sin is the old nature, the sin nature. But Paul in Romans does not identify the new man with sin. In fact, in Romans 7:17, he says, it is no longer I, the new man, who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So my brothers and sisters, Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin, no condemnation in Christ, but he has also delivered us from the ruling power of sin, in that he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, to show you all the more that the idea of condemned sin in the flesh means its ruling power has been broken, note the flow of thought in context as we now continue in to verse 4. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God condemns sin in the flesh to the end that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, in a word, the righteous requirement of the law is what? Holiness. Holiness. God has broken the power of sin so that we might live righteously, so that we might actually be able to live out the righteous requirement of the law. You say, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. But you know what? Who can? The Holy Spirit. He's got a first name, Holy. The Holy Spirit can do this. You can't, I'll give you that. I can't, but the Holy Spirit can. Now, Paul has at great length shown that no one can live up to the law. No one. We all break the law. We all break the law of God. In fact, it is by the law that we have the knowledge of sin, as he says in Romans 3:20. But now, in the cross of Christ, God has done something that enables us as believers to live out his holy standard. He has condemned sin in the flesh. He has broken its ruling authority and power in us, which allows us to now live out the moral requirement of the law. We find in Romans 13 that the moral requirement of the law can be boiled down to one word. You know what the moral requirement of the law is? In one word? Yes, I hear some of you saying it quietly. It is the word love. Love. This is where Paul goes in chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. There you have a clear statement. You know, if you're loving people like you should, you're not sinning against them. You're carrying out the moral expectation of the law. We are no longer under a formal law code, but we are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We are no longer under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. We are under Christ. We're no longer under law formally, but we are under our Lord. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us when we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when we allow sin to have its way, God's righteousness is not fulfilled in us. But when, and that's the struggle of Romans 7. But when we walk in the Spirit, it's a beautiful thing, as God's righteousness is fulfilled in us. This is what God desires in us as his people. This is what the death of Christ made possible. You see, the death of Christ made provision for deliverance from both the penalty and the power of sin. But it is the Spirit that makes application to our lives. And the chief fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And everything flows out of that. Note it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us. You know where that puts the emphasis? On the Holy Spirit. Where does he live? Well, he's living in you now. Holy Spirit living is what it's all about. Holy living is dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what a new covenant relationship with God is all about. It's about forgiveness of sin and the enablement and empowerment of the Spirit. We go back, the whole idea of the new covenant goes back to the New Testament, Jeremiah 31, 33. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I'm going to change their whole thinking and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. This is a whole context of a new covenant being discussed there. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, another new covenant passage. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone, that old hard-heartedness. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, soft. And I will put my spirit where? Within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Being in a new covenant relationship with God means we are now a brand new person inside. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. God changes us from the inside out. Yes, we are in process, but our new nature consistently desires to obey. And on top of this, we now have the Spirit who empowers us to that end. The writer of Hebrews applies this very truth to us as believers today. Hebrews chapter 10, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, that is to us in the church age. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now sometimes it is said that God gives us the power to overcome sin. But you know, that's really not quite accurate. You see, if we ourselves had the power, we would undoubtedly become proud. Power! This is charismania on steroids. Look at my power! I'm casting demons! I don't know, they're always escaping. You know? It's like your binding power is not very strong. If we had that kind of power, we would undoubtedly become proud and very self-righteous. The power is not of us. No, you don't have power. Power is not of us. And God has not given it to us. Here is the great secret to holy living. The power is God himself. Here is the great secret that defines the Christian life. God himself comes to live in us. And he overcomes sin as we yield to him. That's all we do. We yield to him. That's why Paul says, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill. Be in step with the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the great thing about Christianity. Our God is now walking around and living out his life through us. It's amazing. It's all about him. We simply yield to him. So fundamental is this truth to Christianity that Paul makes this the acid test of authentic Christianity. In 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Here's the acid test. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. This is a great issue. Is Jesus living in you? Now, we like to ask people if they believe. It's legit. That's good. But if we have true saving faith, it will be a life-changing kind of faith in which Jesus Christ is clearly living out his life through us. Now we still have the flesh, and it gets in the way, and it's disturbing, Romans 7. But it is a reality that we now have the living God living in us, and that has forever changed our lives. People often say, I believe. Okay. Can we see Jesus anywhere in your life? Please. This is the ultimate defining reality. Paul here in Romans 8, 4 contrasts the walk, the lifestyle pattern of the unbeliever with that of the believer. You see, as believers, we do not walk as a lifestyle pattern according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. And yet our walk can be interrupted by sin, by the flesh, if we allow it. The law's moral requirements are met by the Spirit-controlled life. When we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And yet it is a battle to the pearly gates. It is a battle. That's what Paul talked about in Romans 7:25. And he says in Galatians 5:16 and 17, I say they walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, at any given time, we either are either walking in the Spirit or we are fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I mean, at any given time, you're in one place or the other as a believer. We can't have it both ways at the same time. Either the flesh is having its way by our permission, or the Spirit is having his way. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 6:13 when he says, do not present yourself, your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't present yourself unto sin. But present yourselves to God, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is where human responsibility comes in. Will we present ourselves to serve sin, or will we present ourselves to God? At each step along the way, we are constantly making choices, either to yield to sin or to yield to God. And Paul's point is, we really have no excuse for yielding to sin. You see, God has given us a new nature, the desires to do right. He has broken sin's ruling power, and he has given us his Spirit to empower us. God has made every provision so that we might live holy lives that please him. F.F. Bruce says, all that the law required by way of conformity to the will of God is now realized in the lives of those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit and are released from their servitude to the old order. God's commands have now become God's enablings. John Bunyan wrote, to run and work the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Yeah. Augustine said, and there's a lot of theology that Augustine had wrong, but once in a while he said some great things too. Augustine said, the law is given that grace might be sought. Grace is given that the law might be fulfilled. Walking in the Spirit is really a matter of faith. We have this wonderful statement by Paul in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. No, the old man's dead. But Christ lives in me. There's the key. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are really three key components in our walk of faith. There is a matter of dependence. You see, without Jesus, we can do nothing. That's what he told us. There is a matter of submission concerning presenting ourselves to God in Romans 6:16. And finally, there is the matter of focus. Hebrews 12 says to run with endurance, looking unto Jesus. He's our great high priest who is ever there for us to give us the grace we need as we look to him. You see, as believers, we now have a new nature. And we desire to obey and serve the Lord. It's a part of who we are. It's a part of the new nature, as Paul describes in Romans 7. However, a huge factor in our battle to live a consistent spirit life is this matter of focus. Oh, it's so easy to get distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Being tethered to this world in this body of flesh, it's hard to keep our focus on the Lord. Let me illustrate this with Peter. Peter was a man of sincere faith, no question. And he loved Jesus, no question. He wanted to please Jesus. When Peter was near Jesus and focused on Jesus, he did amazing things. You know, he was out in the boat with the other disciples in the middle of a storm one night. And Jesus came walking on the water. Peter, impulsive as he was, emboldened by the Lord's presence, asked the Lord to command him to come. And so Jesus said, come. Maybe looked around and said, what do you say? Come. And lo and behold, Peter walked on the water. The only man in the history of the world other than Jesus ever walked on water. And he was doing fine until he took his eyes off Jesus. Oh, help, Lord! When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter, in the presence of Jesus, knew incredible boldness. I mean, he whipped out his sword. He was ready to take on the whole Roman army. But then, shortly after he was separated from Jesus, what happened? Suddenly, Peter played the part of the coward, and he denied Jesus three times. After Jesus was crucified, all the disciples took cover behind closed doors. They were all trembling and afraid. What's going to happen now? But then after the resurrection, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, Peter, with great boldness, got up and preached right there in the very center of hostile Jerusalem, and 3,000 people got saved. Now the living God was living in Peter, and that forever changed the whole trajectory of Peter's life, forever. I love this quote from Leonard Ravenhill. Christianity is the only religion in the world where a man's God comes and lives inside of him. That's true. This is what Christianity is all about. Yes, he's delivered us from the penalty of sin. Praise God. But he's a living Savior. And he made provision for us to be delivered from the power of sin. And how's that happen? He's living out his life through us. The power is him. This reality is the key to victory over sin. We need to know the truth of who we are in Christ, and then by faith, live it out. It's a battle to the pearly gates, as indwelling sin is ever present. But at the same time, its ruling power has been broken. Our position in Christ and the Spirit's empowerment are key to living victoriously over sin. You know what? We need to keep our focus on Jesus as a constant way of life. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, but we all of us as believers, with unveiled face, we have seen the truth of Jesus. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one level of glory to one level of Christ-likeness to another level of Christ-likeness. How's this happen? By the Spirit of the Lord, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. J. Vernon McGee said that Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer at Dallas Theological Seminary used to stop the men when they were singing the song, Take Time to Be Holy. And he would say, let's change that first line. Instead of singing, Take Time to Be Holy, let's sing it, Take Time to Behold Him. The secret of holiness is very simple. It's occupation with Christ. Praise God, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And whether you're a weak or a strong believer, whether you've really learned to walk in the Spirit or not, it's true, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Praise God, through the cross work of Christ, God has condemned sin in the flesh. We've been delivered from both the penalty and the power of sin, but we are still awaiting deliverance from the presence of sin. In the meantime, God help us to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God help us to stay focused on Christ. Let's stand and have our closing song.